Tim Gosen grew up on the mission field in Buenos Aires, Argentina, and I've known him for years. When he graduated from Northland University, he interned here and was also ordained here. We had a double ordination that time. It was Mike Brunk and Tim were ordained the same time. That was an unusual kind of thing, but we enjoyed that double ordination, one going to Africa, one going to South America, and remember it very, very well. And so it's a joy to have them here. They just got in. They just got in. So they've been in New England reporting into churches there, but they just got into Athens Friday night. So I haven't even got to hardly say hello to them yet. But Tim's going to preach this morning. But somewhere along the line, we'll get the pictures of the work there in Gualicachu and the church and report. But God bless you, Tim, as you bring what the Lord's laid on your heart. Welcome back.
Thank you very much, Pastor Hickson. And it is a blessing to be here, to see all of you folks and to see some new families and faces. Also, it's very good to see the building full also. And we want to express our gratitude for your prayers and for your support. And it's been a blessing to really come back and be back with you all folks. And it's been about 4 years ago since we were here the last time. Pastor has been down there and he talked about the building. And we do have the first phase of the building project almost completed. At least the inside is almost completely done. The folks are meeting there. We just had our first meeting in that new building the last Sunday that we were there. And that was the first Sunday that Terry and Carol Thompson were there too. So we had a joint meeting there, rededicating that building. It was dedicated when we poured the foundations and rededicated that building to the glory of the Lord. And so we appreciate what the Lord has been doing. And also, now while Terry and Carol Thompson are there, they're planning to continue on to the second phase of the project, which is a big a bite to eat. But the Lord's been leading that way. So we appreciate your prayers for him and the church ministry there. And as Pastor mentioned, we will be showing some slides. Well, they're not slides anymore. I guess they call them digital slides, right? Some pictures of the ministry there, the families and the folks that you've been praying probably by name, but now you'll be able to see a face or a picture of them to be able to remember better. And so we'll do that soon. This is the first Sunday in this year, right? And usually by this time of year, you know, at the end of one year, towards the beginning of the other, we do have two short phrases that are used very common, right? One is Merry
Christmas.
And the one is Happy
New Year.
New Year, right? Happy New Year. You know, everybody wants happiness. I don't think you would meet anybody and say, I don't want to be happy. I mean, even probably the gloomiest person, you know, that really waddles in self-incrimination, and they desire to be happy in their own way, but everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants, you know, many times happiness is, you know, connected whenever people get married. And, you know, I have a happy marriage, they talk about. Or there's people that say, well, I'm not happy in my marriage. People connect happiness many times with work, their job. I'm not happy in the job that I have. I want something else. And happiness is something that many people, most people, really pursue. And most people would have probably that as the end result of their New Year's resolutions, to be happy. God has a way for us to be happy. I'd like you to open your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at the first of the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, let's read, we'll We'll begin at verse 1. We'll read through to verse 12, but we will concentrate on verse 3. But so that we can see the context, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. The Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we are reminded that we depend upon your Holy Spirit to give us enlightenment, to quicken our understanding, to show us in which ways we need to apply these truths in our life, even to open up areas that are secret and to reveal the truth of each one of our hearts. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit might do his work as you teach us from your word. And we do pray that you might work in our souls, that saints might be blessed, comforted, exhorted, and that sinners might come to repentance. Lord, we pray, Lord, that the truths of your word really might bring forth fruit in each one of our lives. We know that your word is powerful, and we trust that it will bring forth the fruit that you have sent it to. We pray not only for us here as hearers of your word, but also in many parts of the world where this Lord's Day your word is preached. And we pray, Lord, that you might have your will and your way. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, we do see that the apostle here is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, the promised Messiah, who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Savior of the world. Matthew presents the king not only as the king of the Jews, but also the king of the Gentiles. The wise men, those who probably first recognized him as king in such an expensive and such a sacrificial way, were Gentiles. And here, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king, and he will show different aspects of his kingship, first beginning with genealogy, showing that he's in the kingly line. He will show that he, you know, fulfills the prophecies of the king. He is initiated in his earthly ministry through his baptism and the recognition of God the Father, audibly, that this is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. He goes through those 40 days of temptation in the desert, proving that he has dominion and has the power over temptation and over sin and over the devil. And so he has the right to reign. He has the privilege of reigning, and he will present himself, and he will preach, and he will be saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But before we go further into the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he, seeing the multitudes, he goes up into this mountain. He sits down, as you know, usually we stand up to preach. Well, the Jews at that time, they sat to preach. You read the scripture in the synagogue, standing up. But whenever they started preaching, they sat down. And in that same custom, in this, natural amphitheater, Jesus Christ sat down and he began to teach. And in one sense, Jesus Christ is presenting the constitution of the kingdom. This kingdom that the Jews were waiting for from way at the beginning of Jewish history. He's going to present the characteristics of the kingdom. He's going to present how the kingdom will function. What type of character, what type of sphere it will involve. And he's presenting those characteristics of this kingdom that Israel was anticipating, but that many had misunderstood. And for that reason, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, many will be taken back at these propositions. They will be taken back at what the kingdom is really about, because they were expecting something different, many of them. And the misunderstanding was due to the hardness of the heart and to the strong traditions that the Jews were having during their history that crept in as time went on. And so Matthew presents Jesus Christ as King of Israel, the promised Messiah, and it is not only fitting for the king to express the conditions of the kingdom, but his demands also. So in doing so, Jesus was going against the main popular idea of how life ought to be lived. So your neighbors, your co-workers, maybe even family members that you have also have their idea of how life ought to be lived out. And probably if they read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, this is not what they really are expecting life to be all about. It goes against. It went against the grain of popular culture during Jesus' time, but it goes against popular culture even today. And we're in the United States. It goes against popular culture in Argentina. See, the world is immersed in a worldly system that puts God outside of the picture. Sometimes it doesn't. The world doesn't always, you know, the world doesn't always say God does not exist. I mean, there are people that say that. But many times he says, well, if God exists, he doesn't have anything to do with us. I don't need him. And so that's what the world system is, and that's the world idea. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he will say, oh, you have heard, because that was popular. You have heard this, or you have heard that, but I say unto you. So Jesus will start talking about, you could say, a contradiction against what they were thinking that this kingdom was going to be all about. So as a matter of fact, the list of beatitudes seem like oxymorons, seem like logical contradictions, don't they? We read them. The world would have it a little bit different. What would the world say that the beatitudes or the happinesses would be or would come from? The world would have it, blessed are the rich. Those that laugh, blessed are the strong, the satisfied. Those who fend for themselves. Those who have unrepressed ideas. Those who win wars. And the popular. But Christ says, happy are the sad. Happy are the sad. So let's look at the setting of the Sermon on the Mount here. It was the multitudes here that Jesus saw that inspired Jesus to sit down with his disciples and give them this sermon. So it was a time of seeming popularity. You know, Jesus was not alone with the 12. There was multitudes around. They followed him. They listened to him. They wanted to see miracles. They wanted Jesus to heal their sick. And so there was a seeming popularity, and it was at that time that Jesus taught that popularity was neither the goal nor the gauge of success. You know, Jesus didn't wait until he was unpopular to say, well, you know, it's Christian-like, it's spiritual to be unpopular. You know, like if he was, you know, trying to beef up his ministry. There was a seeming popularity, and he says, you know, that's not the gauge of spirituality. That's not the gauge of success. And that's not even the goal of success. The goal of a Christian life. Popularity. So even though he was popular, that was not the goal of his ministry. Now, let's look at who were the recipients of this message. Who were the ones that Christ was teaching? Jesus saw the great multitudes of people following him. He sat down and his disciples came to him, the scriptures say, and he began to speak to them this sermon, his disciples, those who were immediate followers of him, his friends, those who believed in him. Those were the immediate recipients of this message. He was addressing them. He was teaching his disciples. So even though Jesus was addressing his disciples directly, he wanted all to hear. So he took advantage that all the multitude was around so that they could hear this message, but this message was going to be directly given and applied to the disciples. But it was very important that everybody hear. Luke records it like this, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." See, a little bit, Matthew is going to present it as a general rule. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke will apply it directly to the disciples. Blessed are ye poor. So Jesus Christ is speaking directly and applying his teaching directly to his disciples, but he wants everybody to know here. You might be here and you might be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're a follower. You're a believer. Sermon on the Mount is for you. But maybe you say, well, I'm not born again. I don't know, you know, much about Christianity. I'm just trying to learn. I have no idea. I'm not sure if this is the truth. Everybody needs to hear this. We all need to hear this. So Jesus was applying the Beatitudes directly to his disciples. What does this teach us? That you cannot have these conditions of heart that these Beatitudes show or describe. You cannot have these conditions of heart until you come to the point of becoming a true disciple of Jesus. An unbeliever will not have these conditions of heart. And so the application of the Sermon on the Mount is for believers. The message is for all. All need to hear. Some of these who heard probably say, well, that's strange. I thought the kingdom was this way. I thought life was to be lived this way. So what is this all about? And so they start trying to be more curious. They want to learn more. They want to really tune their heart into what Jesus is saying. And so it attracts others to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does this verse 3 that we're going to look this morning, we could divide it in three parts. First of all, the first word, blessed. Blessed. It means happy. But not a mere superficial happiness. not a temporal happiness, but a deep, lasting happiness that does not change when the circumstances or with the circumstances or experience. It does not change with the day. It does not change with what happens to my life. It is not based on happenstance. This happiness is deeper. It is an enduring and fulfilling contentment. It is based on a proper relationship with God, and it flows from God's worth, not self-worth. And we'll see that in a moment. It is based on a relationship, not a condition of circumstance, not of what happens in my life. God's happiness is offered and it is bestowed upon those who it describes here as poor in spirit. And it doesn't matter if you lose your job. It doesn't matter if you do not have good health. It doesn't matter if that relationship broke up. You can still be happy because it goes beyond a mere superficial happiness. It goes beyond that emotional happiness that comes and goes. You wake up one day and you're not happy. You wake up the next day and you are. This is the kind of happiness that we really are looking for. Who wants to wake up, you know, with those kind of fluctuating happiness? And so this is what God is offering. It's blessedness, is happy, joyous. It's a sense of contentment and peace that surrounds a person in the midst of storms. Do you have storms in your life? And it's not just, you know, snowstorms or blizzards or things like that. You know, we're talking about emotional storms, even physical storms, and your health or your family, difficulties, problems, things that, you know, stress out people. Things that really pressure people to do and take decisions that are not good. This is the type of blessedness that God offers. And Jesus Christ is saying, you know, you are happy, you are blessed. He's talking about the disciples. Because you are poor in spirit. So that's our second point. Who are the blessed? Who are the happy? Who are those that truly can say, I am a happy person, no matter what? The Bible says, describes them as poor in spirit. Now, it will talk about, verse 4, we'll talk about those that mourn. Verse 5, we'll talk about the meek. Verse 6, we'll talk about those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 7, we'll talk about the merciful. Verse 8, we'll talk about the pure in heart. Verse 9, we'll talk about the peacemakers. Not the peacekeepers, you know. It's easy to be a peacekeeper, to shed someone else's blood. Peacemakers shed their own blood. Verse 10 talks about those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for doing wrong, but for doing right. And so, this characteristic is interesting because each one of these are, it's like a one step further into the spiritual experience of this fellowship with God. It begins with a poorness in spirit, a spiritual bankruptcy. And because you're spiritual bankrupt, you're sad, you mourn, you're, you could say, upset at yourself. And that sadness leads you to repentance. And it leads you to be meek. It leads you to hunger and have that desire of fellowship with the Lord and righteousness that Christ offers at the cross. And so it's like a progression. But as we look at verse 3, this beginning part of this constitution of the kingdom, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is using a financial word, poor, to illustrate a non-financial concept. He's not talking about riches here. He's not talking about money. He's not talking about goods. He's not talking about, you know, your bank account or your company. He's not talking about whatever you have underneath your mattress. He's using a financial word, but to talk about something that's not financial. Poor describes someone who is destitute of all resources in order to live and survive. It's poor. That person is bankrupt. That person no longer has or has no assets, no material goods in order to fend for himself or survive or continue living. He cannot satisfy his own physical needs. That's what poor means. And he's going to use that word that would be associated with a financial and for with people that don't have, you know, money or resources to describe a spiritual condition. It describes someone who has nothing to offer in a monetary society. But poor in spirit describes bankruptcy of soul. A consciousness that one has nothing to offer to God to gain his favor. And that's the place where every single person has to come in his life in order to be blessed, in order to be happy. You have to come to a point in your spiritual life you feel your bankruptcy. Man is bankrupt, but many don't understand it to be so. Spiritually speaking, man is bankrupt, but many people feel that they have enough. They can fend for themselves. They can offer to God, and they try to, you know, scounder up, you know, the coins or the different spiritual things that they try to offer to God and say, well, this is what I can give to you. This is what I can be for you. I will offer all this to you, and aren't you happy with me? Won't you have a smile upon my life? But we remember that Isaiah says that our righteousnesses, all the good things that we can do, all the alms we can give, all the service to others that we do, all those type of things that we conjure up in our own life, in our own soul, in our own with our own strength, with our own ideas, are as filthy rags. You know, none of us came to church thinking, I'm just going to put my filthy rags on. You know, we try to dress up and we try to put on our best. Not just to impress others, but just to, we know that this is where we come to honor the Lord. We come to honor and worship God together corporately. And we want to be at our best. But spiritually speaking, many times man comes with filthy rags and say, God, look at me. Don't you like me? This is what I have to offer you. Thinking that they're rich, but really they're poor and bankrupt. So a bankrupt spirit gives way to happiness. That is what Christ is teaching. Now that seems like a oxymoron, right? That seems like a contradiction. You can't, you know, as a matter of fact, it talks about the kingdom of heaven. And how can that be so? How can there be a contradiction? Something so paradoxical. But many times Christ taught that way. And I think we come to this wall, and sometimes this we crash into these teachings because we have been so immersed in this world. You know, when God created the world, when God created the universe, he created it in truth. But when Satan fell, and he through Adam and Eve introduced, or really Adam, because it says that, you know, sin entered into the world through one man, Adam. When it came into the world, it pretty much bathed the world into unbelief and bathed the world in lie. Satan is the father of lies. And the world system has been working and growing and living out a lie. And many times we are so immersed in that, that it's so strange when we hear the truth. Because we hear the lie so often. You know, we hear about people saying, oh, you know, the best that thing, if you're down in the dumps, you just think about yourself, how good you are, and what a nice person you are, and what you can do, and everything like that. And then you'll start feeling better about yourself. You need a good self-image. And many times even believers start thinking that way because they've heard it so much. And Christ will confront us with the idea that we need to feel, we need to understand, we need to recognize our bankruptcy, spiritually speaking. That we don't have anything to offer to God in our own soul. We are dead in trespasses and sins. So happiness does not come from money. Because if not, he would say, happy are the rich, monetarily, you know, financially. Happiness does not come from money. Happiness comes from starting with the being poor in spirit. As a matter of fact, money cannot buy anything for the spirit. Have you thought about that? I mean, you can go to, you know, Macy's and to JCPenney's, to Sears. You can go to Walmart. You can go to Pizza Hut and Little Caesars. You can go to McDonald's and you can buy a bunch of things for your body. You know, you can buy things to dress yourself. You can buy things to, you know, eat, to grow, both ways. You can buy many things for the body, but you cannot buy anything for your soul. You can invest. You can invest in physical things that might help minister to the soul. And that's what we have to do as Christians, as believers. We need to invest in eternity. You know, make up treasures in heaven. And that's using our finances, or using the talents that God has given us, using our time, using our resources to invest in eternity. Even those resources are not eternal. But we cannot buy anything really to satisfy the soul. We cannot buy anything with money to nurture our soul, to cover our soul, to feed our soul. Money will not do anything like that. You could have all the money in the world, but still be empty spiritually. And I'm sure there's many people, you might even know people personally, that are in that situation. They have all they would dream, they could dream about, but they're unsatisfied. They're empty. They're not happy. So they're spiritually empty, and that's where it really counts, right? Proverbs 16:19 says, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, the spoil, the goods, got to, you know, this is, let's say, like a war illustration. You know, the soldiers come back with a spoil of a battle. And they have a lot of riches all of a sudden that weren't theirs. They didn't have to invest in it. They just had to fight. And here they have all this spoil. And they start, you know, giving the spoil here and that there. And just, but it says better. The Bible says better it is to be humble spirit with the lowly. But it isn't until one recognizes the emptiness of soul that God feels it. God will not feel a soul that thinks it's already full. You know, maybe you're at a restaurant, you know, you have an empty glass of water. The waitress comes in, would you like me to fill your glass with iced tea? No, it's full. What is she going to do? Just pour it on? Oh, if you say it's full, I'm not going to fill it. God will not fill our soul when we think it's full. When we think it's not bankrupt, when we think it's spiritually wealthy. Christ confronted a church in the book of Revelation. He says, you think you're rich. You think you have everything, but you're poor and naked. You don't have anything. And so it's when we come to a point in our life where we realize, I do not have anything that I can present to God and say, well, this is my life. Will you let me into heaven? I've been a pretty good person. I've tried to help my family. I've tried to help my friends. I've tried to help those who I do not know. I've done good deeds. Can you let me in? I'm pretty good. Won't you be happy with my life? That's trying to show God that we are rich when we're really bankrupt in spirit. The moment you recognize your utter bankruptcy spiritually before God is when you become an heir of God's kingdom. That's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you're poor in spirit, you're bankrupt spiritually, but all of a sudden you're heir to the kingdom of God. You're completely rich spiritually. But you have to come to a point of bankruptcy, spiritually speaking, and recognizing and admitting that to God, and being, as verse 4 says, sad and mourn for your sin in order to be happy, in order to be rich. Happiness does not come from a sense of confident self-righteousness. It doesn't come from money. Doesn't come from finances. Happiness does not come from a sense of self-righteousness also. I'm confident. You know, I'm a pretty good person. Well, we all recognize, you know, we talk to people in Argentina and, do you believe you're a sinner? Oh, yeah, everybody's a sinner, you know. But when you talk to, you are a sinner. No, I didn't do anything to deserve hell, they say. And so those who think they deserve heaven and think they are good enough are not happy. That's what the Bible says. Happy are those who are bankrupt in spirit. Happiness does not come from that confidence, self-righteousness that presents to God the, you know, self-righteousness and that presents to God good deeds or a good life or a bunch of things that I do not do that God says don't do. Those who think they deserve heaven and think they are good enough are not happy. Happiness. Happiness through a mere positive outlook. Sometimes just look positive. Think positive. You know, just you'll start feeling better. Those happiness through a mere positive outlook on life and self will not last. Well, it might, you know, you might feel good for a moment, but it's not this lasting happiness that God is offering. Neither will it be fulfilling. You still will feel like you need something more. You need something different. The world says that the more you convince yourself of the good things that you are and do, the closer you are to happiness and fulfillment, right? So the more you convince yourself of that, the good things that you do and the good things that you are, the happier you will be. But that's what the world teaches. That is based on man's worth, right? Well, I'm this, I am that, you know, I have my rights, and I've got my right to be happy, and this is that, you know, I'm this, I am a person, and I really can do things, and I've got potential. But happiness is based on God's worth. Sometimes people say, well, how much are you worth? Or how much, you know, is this person or this company worth? They're talking about financially or how the outcome or the potential of that company is. Happiness does not come of how much we are worth. Happiness comes and is based on how much God is worth. In a great relationship with God. So happiness is not based on physical conditions. Money, a good job, family, a loving family, possessions, popularity, power, a future, health, success, happiness does not come from those things. Happiness is based on a relationship that begins with a condition of spiritual bankruptcy. This is where it all starts. Realizing your sin nature, realizing what, you know, theologians call the depravity of man. And we can read Romans and see that, you know, even in the best of man, he's totally depraved. He might not have sinned as much as he could, but he is as bad off as he could be, destined to eternity in hell. That's what spiritual bankruptcy is. And so poor in spirit means that one abhors himself. One, you could say, hates himself. There is nothing attractive in himself to trust or brag about before God. That's what Job said, right? As he came to the end of himself, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it is when we come to that point in our life, in the spiritual realm, that we are abhor ourselves and we say, I don't have anything to present to God. Even everything that I've done in my life, I've gone to church, I've taught this, I've done this, I've done that, I've helped people out, I've served, I've sacrificed, but all those things are just filthy rags. I abhor myself. I repent, and I want to accept Christ's righteousness, his robe, which is pure and spotless. People in Isaiah's day, and I'd like us to go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah, you can leave a finger there in Matthew or a bookmark there. Isaiah chapter 66, you know, we're talking about Jews here. Isaiah, prophet, and Judah, and ministering to a people that were, they had some good kings, some bad kings. Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter in this book of Isaiah. And here we have some people that went to church. Well, church didn't exist in that time, right? They went to the temple. They had the Old Testament law. Many of them, you know, followed the law in some things. Many of them brought sacrifices to the temple. Many of them brought libations and brought tithes and different things that they did as God commanded them to do. But listen to what Isaiah 66 verses 1 through 3 say. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? God is saying, you know, the heaven is my throne. You know, the whole universe, all the constellations, all the galaxies, that's where I sit on. The earth, that's where I put my foot on. And you see, you're going to build a house where I can, you know, live in. Solomon realized that when he built the temple. He says, you know, the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, he cannot dwell, you know, and be confined to a small building, even as large as that was. So God says, I fill the universe. I'm so great and so high. It says in verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, there's that word again, poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. You know, people in Isaiah's day were making a big thing about burnt offerings, about the temple services, thinking that as long as they were in the temple and offered sacrifices, they could live the way they wanted to the rest of the time. He says, you offer these sacrifices, you do all these things, but then you go back home, and he says, God will see and will look unto those that tremble at my word. Those who live their life with the fear of the Lord. Those who want to have an obedient lifestyle. Not just on Sundays or Saturdays as they had their rest day. Not just on a particular time where you just do the things, you do the church things, and then go back home and you live the way you please. I desire to look upon people that will fear at my word. That will live the Bible out every single day. Wherever they work, wherever they live, the relationships that they have, the conversations that they have, the things that they listen to, the things that they watch. That's what God wants and that's what God desires. That attitude prevails, that prevailed in Isaiah's time, prevails even today in many Christian circles. They think that if they do enough do's, it will compensate for the don'ts that they commit. Right? The Ten Commandments, there's thou shalt not. A bunch of don'ts. Right? But the law has a bunch of do's. And so sometimes Christians today say, well, if I do go to church, if I do, give my tithe, if I do this or if I do that, well, then it doesn't matter if I, do some of the don'ts too, because it'll compensate. People in Argentina feel like that. If you go, most of them are Roman Catholic, and if you go and you do your confession, if you go to Mass, then, on Sunday, then the rest of the week you can live the way you please. And so they have a religion, and they feel that the don'ts that they commit, that would be heavy on a scale, are, superseded by the do's that they do. And if they do good enough, then God will be pleased. And he won't be mad at the don'ts that they commit. That's what the idea that they had here. And God says, if you live that way, your lamb that you bring and you cut its head and you shed its blood and you put him on the offering, it's like you brought a dog. Now, those of us who have, know things about Judaism and the Israelites' culture in the Old Testament, dogs were not well looked upon. They were not sacrificial animals. Pigs were not sacrificial animals. And God says, if you live that way, what you're bringing, even though it is a lamb, or even though it is an ox, even though it passes inspection, it's like if you were offering a pig. It's not worth anything. I desire to look upon and have fellowship with those who are of a poor spirit. Say, I do not have things to offer to God. Contrite heart and those who fear at my word. Man is born with a sinful nature. And those things that we try to do to impress God do not compensate for the things that we don't do or the sins that we commit. And man chooses to disregard God's word and go his own way. And that's what it says in verse 4. I also will choose their delusions and I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that which I delighted not. You come to church, you do these things, you serve, you sing, you give your offering, you give your tithe, you maybe go to somewhere else doing nursing home ministry or evangelism in this part or that part. But when I call, when I speak, you do not hear. That's what God is saying to this people. So how do I become poor in spirit? I need to accept and believe what God says in His Word about Himself and about myself. That's how I become poor in spirit. Accept and believe what God says. Not just what religion says, but what God says in His Word about Himself and about myself. And that's that step in becoming poor in spirit. Recognize I'm a sinner. I do not belong in heaven as a sinner. I do not have a right to heaven as a sinner. I cannot make it to heaven on my own. I do not have the resources because I am bankrupt spiritually. So the only thing I can do is accept Christ's righteousness. Believe on Him that He died on the cross for my sin, to take away my sin, forgive me of my sin, and give me the gift of eternal life. So that is poor in spirit. Lastly, let's look at the kingdom of heaven. What is this? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, and that is why they are happy. Now let's answer some questions here. What is this kingdom of heaven? In this Sunday school, Steve Benson talked about the kingdom of heaven. Those that were there, we do not have to go into many details, but it is the reign of God over His creation through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And there are both physical and spiritual aspects to this kingdom. It is that sphere of experience where Christ is king. That's why it talks about kingdom of heaven. The heaven is God's abode, and so this is kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. They're interchangeable expressions. And Christ is king, ruling and reigning the world with absolute righteousness. The kingdom was originally promised and offered to Israel, but will include the church also. As it rules and reigns with Christ, there's scriptures in 2 Timothy 2:12, Revelation 24. So that's the kingdom of heaven. In what way does the kingdom of heaven belong to the poor in spirit? In what way does it belong to them if they're poor in spirit? Well, number one, they inherit it as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 talks about that. They inherit it through the new birth. And I'd like us to go to John chapter 1. And with this, we will close. John chapter 1. The fourth gospel. John chapter 1. John will speak about being children of God. The heirs are children, descendants that receive something inherited from an ascendant, from a parent or grandparent, or uncle. Look at John chapter 1, verse 11. It says, He came unto His own, talking about Jesus Christ, the Word, that was with God, was God, and was in the beginning. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They rejected Him. They crucified Him. But as many as received Him, verse 12, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Faith in Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross, which gives that person that believes on Jesus Christ the power to become the Son of God. So instead of being alienated from God, instead of being enemies of God, instead of being dead spiritually, we become sons and daughters of God. Verse 13, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who come to a realization that they are poor in spirit, they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His saving grace fills their life, and they
are born again.
Physically, we are born. We know that.
No, they even can make pictures in the womb. And there's a physical birth, but there's also a spiritual birth that happens when one comes to a realization they are bankrupt in spirit.
And that spiritual birth places us in the family of God, and we become heirs of the kingdom. So from being bankrupt and not having anything, all of a sudden we have everything. We are heirs, and we receive this kingdom as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. This is not what religion teaches, right? Nicodemus was religious, but he did not know about the second birth. He did not know about being born again. He had a lot of religion. He had a lot of good works, but he was not poor in spirit. But he had to come to a point in his life where he realized that all the good things that he did, weren't worth anything before God. And Jesus confronts him and says, Jesus answered and said unto him, John 3:3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. You're heirs of the kingdom of God, and you see the kingdom of God if you're born again. And that new birth comes out of that realization that we're bankrupt in spirit. And we mourn and we're sad about our unbelief and about our sinfulness, that we plead to God for His mercy and receive His gift of salvation. And that's how the poorest of the poor become the richest of the rich. Are you happy this morning? I mean, truly happy. I'm not saying if you have a lot of money, if you have a good job, if you have a good family, if you have good health, are you blessed, happy? Something that is not based on circumstances. A happiness that is not temporal. A happiness that does not come and go because of what you experience in your life, but that true contentment and happiness that it fills your life with fulfillment because you come to a point in your life where you said, I'm bankrupt. God, I offer you nothing. I only want to believe in Jesus Christ and receive Him in my life and receive His gift of salvation. If you are in that situation this morning, that you would like to receive the gift of eternal life, recognize that you are a sinner, that you are headed for hell, that you have nothing to offer to God. Repent of your sin and trust Jesus. Maybe you've already come to that point in your spiritual life. Maybe you have already come to a point where you've noticed that you're bankrupt and you've received the gift of eternal life. But maybe in your spiritual life, you've gotten to a point where you feel like you can live the Christian life without God, without Christ. You're used to it. This morning, would you come and say, God, I realize that in myself, I'm still a bankrupt. I'm still a sinner, saved by grace, but still a sinner. But I want to live my life with Jesus Christ living through my life. Not living a Christian life on my own, but I want to resurrender my life. I want to be obedient to your word. I want to have Jesus really fill my life. I don't want to be filled with myself. Would you do that this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you might work in our lives. You know exactly what decisions that we need to make, what changes ought to be in our life. You know exactly how our spiritual condition is. And so we pray that you might move our heart and spirit, that we might be obedient, that we might follow the Spirit's leading in our life. And we pray that you might receive all the glory and honor, all the honor this morning and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.